So Daniel chapter 8, and we, as I said last week, we finished with the historic part. The first six chapters was about Daniel's life, his personal story. And now the next six that we are busy with from last week is now the apocalyptic part, filled with prophecy and visions. And the great thing about these are they are so incredibly accurate. The accuracy of these things are so amazing that people have thought it's impossible that Daniel could have been written 600 years before Christ. They say there must be at least 200 years or that kind of thing because of the things that he's speaking about. So tonight, the vision that we're talking about really concerns the second and the third kingdoms that we've been speaking about so far in the book, the world empires, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Grecian Empire. And again, like I said, this book establishes a broad outline for us on anything prophecy, a key to understand all prophetic events. And many things that we know of prove the authenticity of Scripture. This Bible that we have in our hands, there are so many things that prove this to be true, like the archaeological evidence, like the internal consistency, like the manuscript evidence, like the scientific accuracy. There are so many things about the Bible that makes it reliable and trustworthy, but I don't think it's anything as great as the prophecies that it contains. Almost a third of the Bible, 27%, is predictive prophecy. It's amazing. And these things are all true. Prophecy is something that sets the Bible completely apart from any other religious book. You know, of the other 26 religious books like the Vedas or the Bhagavad Gita or the Upanishads, you know, or the what all these things are called, the Quran, the Book of Mormon, all the other books that's considered holy, not one of those books contain one single prophecy. The Bible is almost a third prophetic. And these things have all come true. And so, it's just incredible the specific detailed prophecy that's written hundreds of years before, sometimes even thousands of years before it comes to pass. And it comes to pass exactly like the book said. So also, another interesting thing we see, as we start now from chapter 8, the language turns back again to Hebrew. It was Hebrew in the beginning, then it turned to Aramaic, from chapter 2, verse 4 to chapter 7, verse 28. And now, you know, it is back into the Hebrew language again. Very interesting. But tonight, if you're taking note, I've entitled this The Key to the Middle Empires. So it's not Middle Earth, it's not The Hobbit, that kind of thing. This is the Middle Empires, the in between these world empires we're talking about. But it's all about prophecy. It's not fictional at all. That's the great news. So the first thing you can write down there, we're going to look at the Medo-Persian Empire, the first four verses. And it says there, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So, well, I just like the fact that he's so thorough, because every time he says to me, Daniel, just to make sure that we know that's him that is writing these things. And he says the third year of King Belshazzar. So that's about 2 years after the previous vision that was given to him. Last week we looked at that in Daniel. It's still between Daniel 4 and Daniel 5. And so, remember, he received this like sort of very generalized but very thorough prophecy. And now he's digging into the details now as God continues to speak to him. The first vision had a serious effect on him. We see, look at the last verse there of the previous chapter. It says, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me. My countenance changed, but I kept the matter in heart. So we see that this vision that Daniel had had such a tremendous effect on him. We can see the end of this chapter 2, what this does to him. And I think he probably needed some time to deal with it. God gave him some time. And then God said, well, now I've got some more for you, some more details included in that prophecy I've already given you inside of that vision. And it's a reminder that Belshazzar, remember, he was the last king of the Babylonian Empire. So at the time that Daniel receives this vision, he is still in Babylon. It's still the Babylonian Empire that's ruling the world during this moment, the head of gold. But he says, after the first one, the first vision, like I said, was a very comprehensive vision, now a more detailed one. And he continues in verse 2, he says, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw the vision that was by the river Ulai. So in Shushan, Elam is the name for Persia, Iran today. Vision is a particular thing that God is showing you. And I think if we look at the way that Daniel received his visions, will make you think a lot about all these visions that people just have, you know. I've got a vision for you. You know, these things affected him so seriously. I think many things like prophecy today, I think people speak from their own, what they think, what they feel at that moment oftentimes. And although he's in Babylon, the vision suddenly sort of almost like a time portal. It takes him to Shushan, the citadel, which is like a fortress in the province of Elam, in the future capital of the Medo-Persian Empire. So this is amazing because he's never seen that. It's like, it's something, it's way off. It's going to be the next world empire's capital city. But he's suddenly transported there in the vision by the river Ulai, he says. So possibly that river is the eastern branch of the Karkar River that we get today, even near the ancient Susa in Iran. And he says there in verse 3, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." So he's speaking about the ram. The ram is the Medo-Persian Empire. We've spoken about this in the image. We spoke about it last week. But now specifically tonight, he's going to focus on this Medo-Persian Empire, the Persians again. So it's around 551 BC. It's about 14 years or so before that the Medo-Persian Empire would take over the world. So it's something that you can say, if you've been watching world events, you can sort of deduct it, or maybe you can maybe predict something like that 14 years in advance. It's hard. I think it's very hard to speak of anything in advance. But this shows you, first of all, the clarity that God gave. It's history for us. So when we look at this, it's easy. We can look back, we say, it fits perfectly. It falls in. It makes all the sense. But for them, these guys, remember, they didn't even believe that the Babylonian Empire could fall. Remember Belshazzar? They were having a party with a siege mount outside. They didn't even think it's possible that the Babylonian Empire could fall. That was their mindset. And in this time, he speaks about a time 14 years ahead in time where the Medo-Persian Empire, this ram, would enter. And he says he has two horns. That's high. The one is higher. And again, if you were paying attention last week, it's easy to understand. It's the Medes. Speaking of the two horns, are speaking about the Medes and the Persians that made up this empire. The first horn, the Medes was first, and then they aligned themselves with the Persians, and then eventually the Persians were the greater people. So the one horn is higher, so it makes perfect sense to us, like I said, looking in this in retrospect. And then in verse 4, he says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great." So now he's pushing. Remember, it's a world-ruling empire. These are not just nations. This is a world-ruling empire. And so he's pushing west, north, and south. Remember the three ribs that was in the bear's mouth last time that spoke about the Medo-Persian Empire? Speaks about these areas that they conquered, these three great battles that they fought in these three directions. And there was no significant expansion to the east for the Medo-Persian Empire. So it's incredible how God spoke these things before it even happened in such clarity and so much detail. He says no animal could withstand him. So there's no nation that could do anything. As the Medo-Persians, they just came in, like I said, a slow, steady machine, and they just took over by sheer force and by sheer size. They just took over these things. Nothing could be done against them. Number two, if you're taking note, the next thing he speaks about is the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. Verse 5. "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So suddenly this goat. Now the Grecian Empire was the third of these world empires that we've been speaking about a number of times. You can almost say the Greco-Macedonian Empire, because those are the ones that was connected in this. Greece is and was to the west of the Medo-Persian Empire. So coming from the west, and he says he's coming across the surface of the earth, meaning he's covering the world and he's not even touching the ground. That speaks about swiftness. He's like, this thing is running. You know, this goat is just cruising. And last week we talked about the leopard, the swift leopard with the wings. And it is so clearly what he's been speaking about. It's amazing what people do with this. Thomas told me last week of someone who said this was like, you know, American Air Force or something, speaking about the extra, the wings or whatever. It's like the, you know, it's crazy what people can come up with looking at Bible prophecy. But if you look at it for what it says, because the Bible clearly declares these things, we'll see in the last couple of verses, he says it's the nation of Greece. He says it's the Medes and the Persians. So he's very clear about these things. No other indications there. And then he says, a notable horn between his eyes. So horn always speaks about power, right? A horn always speaks about power in the scripture, or mostly, would I say. Verse 21, it says very clearly that it's speaking about Greece. So the horn is Alexander the Great. This great notable horn that comes out of this goat is speaking about Alexander the Great. 334 BC, that is now more than 200 years later from the time where Daniel is standing. Actually, 217 years in the future. How do you feel like I'm going to confidently tell you something 200 years in advance is going to happen? That's crazy. And look at the accuracy with what he says this. Because Alexander invaded the Medo-Persian Empire that stage. And no one can give prophecy with such accuracy unless it is by the Spirit of God, unless it's revealed to people like it is to Daniel here. And so this is one of the greatest proofs of inspiration for the Bible. Saying something like this, and we're going to see now the detail what he goes into, more than 200 years in the future. It says in verse 6, then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with a furious power. Have you ever seen on, you know, on the BBC or on the National Nat Geo Wild or those things when these animals go and they, you know, whether it's a buffalo or these goats, they, these mountain goats, and they slam their heads. It's like this, you know, this is the kind of thing that he's seeing right before him. This heavy, you know, connection as they strike each other. And then in verse 7, like with a furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. So again, it's quite amazing. He comes with this furious power. It also says there very clearly, with a rage he comes against him. So we know that Alexander was enraged because of the things that happened earlier, you know, where the Medo-Persians hurt the Grecians in an earlier time. And so he came with like almost like a revenge against him. You also know there's three battles that took place between the Greeks and the Medo-Persians, the three main battles, and he totally broke the Medo-Persian Empire. Alexander the Great just squashed them. There was nothing left of the empire after that. He was confronting the ram. Then in verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. So now we see him becoming great. Well, you know, Alexander is called Alexander the Great because for a reason. He was an amazing guy. I don't think there's been a world ruler like that. He was already a general in the Greek army at the age of 21. His father, obviously, was the ruler before him. And he conquered the known world by the time that he was 28. In just 13 years, he conquered everything that was known as far as the world is concerned. And then, you know, he ended up weeping because there's nothing more to conquer. He was a conqueror. He was not an administrator. So he was for him to sit around there like, what else do I do now? I was made to do this. I was made to conquer. And he was weeping because there was nothing left for him. And then he turned to drink, you know, and he became a drunk. And that's sort of, I think, part of what caused his death probably at the end. But also, not just the fact that he conquered all of this by the time that he was 28, but also in cultural power. Because Alexander the Great was known for the fact that wherever he went, he wanted to make the whole world Greece. He wanted to influence them with a culture, with a language, with a civilization. They would build Greek, even in India, they would build these Greek structures and things. They would take that influence of the Greeks all over the world. And it's amazing because even in the Roman Empire, that's sort of what came out. They basically took that whole culture like that. They changed the names of all their gods and things, but they kept the whole system because there was such a great culture and a language that he put down. And so also speaking about that, but because of Alexander's influence, think about the Koine Greek or the common Greek became a common language in a civilized world. That's amazing, because remind yourself for a moment that God is in control. All these things that are happening on a world scale, even God is the one steering men according to his purpose, according to the things that he does. So think about for a moment. He used Alexander the Great to spread the Greek culture to prepare the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in the time of Jesus, in the time the language of the New Testament is Koine Greek. And the whole world could receive that. Isn't it amazing that he prepared the world to have that language, that backdrop, so that the New Testament could arrive in that. And it just shows how God, you know, goes before, and God's always busy working. It also says he was very great, but then when he was strong, he was broken. So he's not defeated by another empire. We know that Alexander the Great, he was not defeated. He was broken. He died. Exactly what happened. He died at 32 years of age at 323 BC. He got this fever, whether it was pneumonia or whatever, because he was drunk. He did some dumb things. Whether it was that, or some people said he was poisoned, whatever. The thing is, he was broken. He died, and his death was prophesied, think about it, 228 years before the time through Daniel. Daniel sitting in Babylon, two world empires before that, and he says, this guy is going to come on the scene, you know, and he's going to be broken. This is what's going to happen to his kingdom. Exactly like that had happened. And then to make it even more intricate, look there at the end of verse 8. It says, in his place of it, four notable ones came up towards the four winds of heaven. That's exactly what happened. Not that he divided his empire, because as he was lying on his deathbed and, you know, in this fever about to die, they said to him, who will take over from you? And he said, the strongest. You know, and so what ended up after all these things that happened, what ended up happening is it went to four of his generals. It divided between four of them. Lysimachus, Cassander, Ptolemy, and Seleucus. And so those are the four that are sort of divided in all these different areas that he's been conquering. And it's exactly what the Bible predicted more than 200 years before the fact that it happened. I think it's incredible. Number three, if you're taking note, the Seleucid Empire from verse 9 there. And out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. So now we speak about this little horn, but it's not the same little horn we talked about last time in Daniel chapter 7 verse 8. Because the little horn in Daniel 7, he came from the fourth world empire, that is the Roman Empire. This horn comes from the third. So after Alexander's death, Seleucus, this general, one of these four generals, he was commanding the elite infantry corps. He was assigned as the satrap of Babylon in 321 BC. That was really the start of the Seleucid Empire. Under him, you know, all these different, there was a lot of, obviously, guys following up after him. And this little horn speaks of Antiochus the Fourth, or known as Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled from 175 to 164 BC. He was the eighth king in the Seleucid dynasty, and that was 376 years after Daniel spoke this. Again, just incredible, the accuracy. The amazing thing about this guy, he was one of the evilest guys the world has ever seen. I think the only guy who will surpass him is the Antichrist himself. But he added Epiphanes to his name. His name was Antiochus the Fourth, because his father was Antiochus the Third. And so he added Epiphanes to his name. He actually called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, the illustrious God. That's what he called himself. He saw himself as God. Exactly the same thing we see is going to happen with the Antichrist, if we've been studying through that. So he's definitely a type of the Antichrist, a picture, one of the types. Because we see throughout the scripture, there's a near fulfillment, there's a far fulfillment, oftentimes in prophecy. And so he was the nearer fulfillment. He says about this little horn, he grew exceedingly great towards the south, the east, and towards the glorious land. So the first thing that Antiochus Epiphanes did after he received the throne was, right, let's expand my kingdom. So it's exactly what he did, even down into Israel. One of the worst persecutors of the Jews who ever lived. I mean, he killed like 40,000 Jews in 3 days. Some people estimate that during his time there, he killed like 100,000 Jews in total. 100,000 Jews. I mean, that was someone who was typically anti-Semitic, who hated the Jewish people because he really hated God. And it also says in verse 10, and it grew up, obviously the glorious land speaks of Israel. So, and it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. So he was demonically inspired, well, at the least. I think he was demonically possessed, just like the Antichrist will be by Satan himself. And so he was just a demonic guy doing these things. There's no way a person in his right mind can do the things that he's done. And it's probably a reference to removal of the high priest when it says he cast down some of the host. And the stars are probably referring to the Jewish people as a whole. Because if you think about Abraham, God says your descendants shall be as the stars. So it's definitely a reference in Scripture. The host and the stars are symbols used in the Old Testament for angels, for kings, for leaders, but also for the people of God. So he's probably referring here to the people of God, the Jews during that time. And it says in verse 11, he even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. So he blasphemed God, he commanded idolatrous worship because he saw himself as God, just like the Antichrist would do. It says the daily sacrifice were taken away and the sanctuary was cast down. But I want to tell you again that God allowed this in his plan. So he stopped the sacrifice in December of 168 BC. He returned defeated from a battle in Alexandria in Egypt. And he ordered the seizure of Jerusalem, and it was on the Sabbath day that he ordered this. Then he went into the temple. He sacrificed a pig. I mean, just think about the Jewish system. Everything was cleansed. Everything was pure and holy in the temple, supposed to be for God, right? And so what he did, he took the thing that is the most the most desecrating thing he could think of, the most unclean animal. He sacrificed a pig on the altar in the temple. He took the pig's blood, he spread it throughout the whole temple to desecrate the whole place. Then he went into the Holy of Holies and he set up an idol of Zeus, the Grecian god, you know, kind of thing. So that's like total desecration of the temple. So immediately the sacrificial system was stopped. There's no ways the Jews could use a temple that's been desecrated like that. So everything stopped right there. This is what you would call the first abomination of desolation, which is a picture of the ultimate abomination of desolation will happen during the time of the Antichrist in the end times that we've been speaking about, where he's going to set up an image of himself also in the temple of God, sitting there acting as if he is God. And so such an accurate prophecy of Antiochus Epiphanes, more than 300 years in the future, and it's so accurate that people have insisted there's no way that Daniel could have prophesied this. They said he must have had some indication, he must have seen some of this, so the book must have been written a long time, because people don't understand prophecy. Biblical prophecy is 100% accurate. It's not like a 95 or a, you know, 65% accuracy for biblical prophecy. If it's not the truth, it's not from God. And if a prophet speaks and he speaks and the thing does not come to pass, the Bible says, then that's not a prophet of God. That's as straightforward as that. So Daniel foretold these things and it happened to the dot. In verse 12, he goes on. He says, because of the transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. That's quite scary what God will give people over to sometimes. He maliciously violated as much as he could. He desecrated everything. And you know what? God allowed him to prosper in that for a season. Just like the Antichrist, we've seen now. The Antichrist will come on the scene and it will seem like he's prospering, but it'll only be for a season until God takes him out. The same with Antiochus. It seems like he got away with it for a while. Verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the certain one who was speaking. So it's probably angels that he's referring to, probably overhearing these angelic conversation. And he says, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So now he hears this conversation. How long is this going to go on? And he says for 2,300 days. Well, that's quite amazing again. Such a long time in advance, because Antiochus began his severe persecution in 171 BC. 2,300 days later, you take the clock, that's like almost six and a half years, between 6 and 7 years later. 2,300 days later, the temple was cleansed on December 25th, 164 BC. What happened was, there was this guy called Judas Maccabeus, some call him Judah Maccabee, whatever, and he was one of the priests. He led the Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid Empire in 167 to 160 BC. It was not one battle, it was a series of battles. It took quite a while, but he was in charge of leading the Maccabees against the Seleucid Empire. And after the victory, the Maccabees entered Jerusalem in triumph and they ritually cleansed the temple. That's what happened. They literally rebuilt the altar so that everything could be cleansed, so that the whole thing could continue the sacrificial system. That's where the festival Hanukkah comes from. You know, the one that's sort of near Christmas time. It's normally in December sometime. Some years it's very close to Christmas. Other years it's a bit earlier. The Jewish Feast of Dedication is what commemorates this restoration of Jewish worship. And so after the Maccabeans came in, the temple was cleansed 2,300 days later. Just like God prophesied through Daniel such a long time ago. Number four, if you're taking note, the interpretation. Now, we get the angel telling us all these things we've been speaking about, just so we can make sure we're on the same page. We didn't suck this out of our thumbs, right? So, verse 15. Then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of man. So, you can imagine, he was like, what is all this meaning? And suddenly he says, it was the angel, but he says he looked like a man. He came in the appearance of a man. Verse 16. And I heard the man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So here is the first time we meet the angel Gabriel. He's an interesting angel. We only really know three angels' names in Scripture that's given to us. Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer. Lucifer is the fallen angel. Michael is the one who always fights. Every time you see him, he's got it on with someone. You know, he's in some kind of battle. Gabriel is often used to explain or to tell things about the future. He was sent to Mary to tell her about Jesus that would be born. He was sent to Zechariah to tell him about John. And so he was the same angel. And now he's standing right here and he says, Gabe, speak to him. Tell him these things that he can understand. Look at verse 17. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. I don't think that this was worship. This is not like John falling down to worship the angel. I think he fainted. Like, I think he passed out. You'll see in a little while, a verse or so later, you'll see why I say this. I think he passed out. I think that's probably why in the New Testament, the angels always said, don't be afraid before they spoke. Because people just like, oh, you know. So I think Daniel was literally, he saw this guy and he just dropped on his face, you know. So it was not like he was worshiping, because it says there, I was afraid, I fell on my face, and he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. So I think that's also important, because he says to him, you need to understand. Not only is this for now, but it also refers to the time of the end. Very important. Verse 18, it says, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. You see, so it's not like most people sleep on their face to the ground. He was like, he just passed out, and he was lying there. And the angel's like, no, you can't. If you faint every time that I try to speak, it's going to take a long time, you know, to get this. So you need to listen. He says to them, he says, but he touched me and stood me upright. So he put him upright because he wanted to speak to him. He needed to understand these things. Verse 19. And he said, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. So this is quite amazing. He told him clearly about these things, but he says, you also must understand it's at to the latter time of the indignation also. I'm telling you not just about what's happening in the near future, but what's going to happen in the far future. So what he says really applies to both Antiochus Epiphanes, and it will apply eventually to the Antichrist that Antiochus was a picture of. So as he speaks these things, it applies to both of these guys. The prophecy with a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. He says to him very clearly, the ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. See, it's very... That's why I don't understand why people are so confused what he means. Because he clarifies it so clearly. He says, it is the kings of Media and Persia. Then verse 21, and the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. So, very clear. Now, at the time that he was in Babylon, Greece meant nothing. What did Greece mean? Some nation out somewhere. What does Greece mean to you? I probably, you know, how do you even spell it? It's like, I've never heard of that kind of thing. So it's going to be a world empire later on, but at this stage in Babylon, they had no idea. Greece meant nothing to them. But he says, it is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. So he says it's obviously one of the kings. So he's speaking about Alexander the Great there, very clearly, who conquered the whole world. And then in verse 22, he says, and as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And that was exactly the same. Alexander died, like I said, at 32 years old. His kingdom eventually passed to the power of these four of his generals. And it was divided between them, so none of them had the same kind of power that he had. It was not the same powerful force that it used to be. Now it was four different ones. Then in verse 23, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. You see, God put this out for us to understand. Today, we look at this as Christians living 2,600 years in the future, and this means a lot to us. The scary thing is, he says there, in the latter time, look at verse 23, when the transgressors have reached their fullness. I always find that's like almost saying like when sin is fully ripe, you know. I find this is oftentimes the way in Scripture. It's a time where God says, now it's filled up. Now it's time to judge. You think about something like Sodom and Gomorrah. You think about all these things. There comes a time where this is now, it's fullness. We think about Revelation chapter 14, verse 70 to 20, where he spoke about the grapes of wrath that's going to be trodden down. You know, he says these grapes are fully ripe. They're ready to be crushed. And this is the same year. He says, at that time, a king shall arise, fierce futures, understand sinister schemes. So this little horn is also a man of sin, not just during the Grecian or the Seleucid Empire, but also during the end times, like we see in verse 17, that he tells us this is also for the time of the end. So he's going to arise. I mean, I try to look at some of the marble statues was carved of Antiochus, and yes, you know, I don't know if the features just spoke about his face or, you know, his military features or whatever, but definitely this guy's understood sinister schemes. In verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, just like the Antichrist. It's not going to be himself, he's going to be Satan empowered. Just like Christians are Holy Spirit empowered. You know, he was Satan empowered. He was satanically, demonically empowered for the things that he was doing with Satan's power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive, and he shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. So he loves evil, and the thing is, God will allow him to prosper in this evil for a while. We oftentimes as Christians look at evil people prospering and like, how is that possible? You know, but God sometimes allows us for his own reasons. Antiochus Epiphanes looked like a total success, even as evil as he was, and God allowed him to continue for a while. But similarly, the coming Antichrist will look like a complete winner until the time that God, you know, topples his reign. And it says, he shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. So both these guys, both Antiochus and the Antichrist, they will persecute God's people. They will go after the Jews. Why? Because the Jews remind them of God and they hate everything of God, because they are inspired by the devil. Verse 25. Through his cunning, he shall cause the seed to prosper under his rule. So the kingdoms will be deceptive kingdoms, both of Antiochus and of the Antichrist. We think about what 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 9 to 10 says. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. We saw in Revelation 13 verse 17, not that long ago, that no one may buy or sell except the one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So, you know, he's definitely got sinister schemes. He's definitely a clever guy, even, you know, speaking about the Antichrist eventually. And then it also says there in verse 25, he shall exalt himself in his heart. He'll be full of himself. He'll see himself as God, which happened again, both to Antiochus, and it's going to happen to the Antichrist. The coins that Antiochus Epiphanes coined in his day was inscribed with the title Theos Epiphanes, meaning God manifest. That's what it said on the coins that he coined. Like, I'm ruling, I'm God, and it actually said that on the coins, God manifest. So in the same way, the coming Antichrist will also exalt himself. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 tells us, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And obviously the New Testament is speaking about the Antichrist, not speaking in retrospect to, you know, about Antiochus Epiphanes. It also says there, and he shall destroy many in their prosperity. Because at the time that both Antiochus is coming in, the Jews were living in peace. The Jews were dwelling peaceably. They had no issues during that time. Similarly with the Antichrist, the people, think about what 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 3 says, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. I mean, Jesus even warned the Jews very specifically. He says in Matthew 24 verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea, that means the Jews, flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go get back to go get his clothes. So Jesus even said, when this guy comes in and he sets up this abomination, then run. You know, then you should flee. Also, it says there, he shall even rise against the prince of princes. Now, there's only one person I know as the prince of princes, that's Jesus. And we know that both these guys, Antiochus and the Antichrist, will hate Jesus Christ. They will really stand up against that because they hate God. Revelation 13, verse 5 and 6 told us he was giving a mouth, speaking about the Antichrist, a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. And so we've already read how the Antichrist, you know, will rise up to fight against Jesus in Revelation 17 to 19. But then it says here the same thing at the end of that verse 25, but he shall be broken without human means. He will not die at the hand of a man. So that didn't happen to Antiochus Epiphanes, by the way. History tells us that he died of a very painful disease. And so, you know, he had a very bad end. He died from a disease. No man conquered him or overcame him. He was not dying at the hand of man. In a similar way, no man will defeat the coming Antichrist, but Jesus will just strike him down. Not in a battle, just by showing up. Revelation 19 verse 20. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 says, then the lawless one, speaking of the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Isn't that great? Jesus will just show up and the brightness of his coming will destroy the lawless one. I love that. Verse 26. And the visions of the evenings and the mornings which was told is true. Therefore, seal up the vision refers to many days in the future. So this is important again. He's saying to him, Daniel, this is not just a bad dream. Because having a vision like that, you could just think like, man, let me just wake up from this thing and maybe it's just a bad dream. No, it's not a bad dream. This is real. Just like he said to John on Sunday. Remember, like we're going to look now on Sunday again in Revelation 22 verse 6. He says, it is real. It is true. It is a true thing that's going to happen. Not a bad dream. But then he says to him, therefore, seal up the vision. It refers to many days in the future. So to Daniel, he says, Daniel, close it up now. No one's going to know what you're talking about. I mean, no one even knows about these things that's coming. So close it up for now. Because in his day, the vision referred to a period and a far distant fulfillment. Not even Antiochus, but eventually the Antichrist that we haven't even seen. So it's going to even be in our future, that part. So to us, looking at these things, knowing world history, I mean, I've been sharpening up on my Greek history, definitely. But looking at these things, you see that it is true. For us, it's history. We can look and you can go look and it's exactly how these things played out. But for Daniel in the Babylonian Empire, this was all freaky because none of this is going to happen for a long time. And so to us, it is clear the time is near. Remember what Revelation said to us? Revelation 1:3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. He said to Daniel, close this, for the time is not near. To us, 2,600 years later, you know, even at John's time, which is like, you know, probably like 700 years or so later, he said, don't seal this up. Revelation 22 verse 10, the passage that we'll look like at on Sunday, do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. That's what he says to us. At that time, these things are all in the future. A lot of things are going to play out. Now he says, no, no longer sealing it up. It's important for you to understand these things. Verse 27, and I, Daniel, fainted. There he goes again. And was sick for days, you know. So after that, he just passed out again. Yeah, it's exactly. This was obviously his reaction to the vision. And seeing his reaction, it makes you wonder about all these people who have visions, you know, and prophecies these days, because it really got to him. He says, afterwards, I arose and I went about the king's business. So he didn't let it keep him from his work. When he was finally, you know, just back together again, he's like, okay, let me just go. I need to do the work that I need to do. So he didn't miss out on that. And then he said the last part there, he said, I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. Just imagine that. It's often the fate of God's prophets. They can feel very alone because they understand some things that no one else understands. And so they can't talk about it. And that isolates you. You feel very alone. It's like, it's what happened. Think about someone like Elijah. Think about the prophets in Scripture. And so he was sitting here with this thing that God said, and God even said, seal it up. No one's going to know. And now he's walking around with this all in himself. So it's a difficult calling that. The reason why no one understood it, because the vision was sealed up in the light of its ultimate fulfillment in Daniel's distant future. But we know the focus is not Antichrist. Now, especially in our time we're living in, we know the focus is Jesus Christ. He was giving all these things about Antiochus going to appear on the scene. Eventually the Antichrist. And even today, Christians should not be looking for Antichrist. We should be looking for Jesus Christ. We should be ready for Jesus. The thing that's great to me when you look at all these things as it's written down is God knows everything beforehand. God has ordained, God has purposed, God has moved. And even in the future, we cannot see it. God has already seen the future. All things are open to him. So he revealed to us the end. And as we've seen in the book of Revelation, what happens in the end? Jesus wins. Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. And there's nothing anyone can do about it. So the thing to me is, if he said so many things in the Bible of things that we now look at as history, things that were so accurately predicted, it happened to the T, then we can be confident of the things that has not happened yet, that they will also happen exactly as Jesus said. So even though we're now waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ, we're now waiting for the rapture, the whole world is groaning and travailing for the manifestation of the sons of God, for all these end times things to play out. But we've been given the book of Revelation where God says, do not seal it up, for the time is near. So the great thing is, it's the same God who spoke, the same God who has prophesied these things that came to pass, the same God has prophesied these things that will still come to pass for us. And that's why 100% of the things that had to happen has happened according to what God said. And the rest, we know it will because of the ones that went before that. So Jesus Christ, at the end of the day, he is king, he rules, and he reigns.